I surrender all. Good job tonight. Amen. Well, it's good to have Brother Davison back with us tonight. And again, sure have enjoyed the messages. I know some of you had to miss last night, and encourage you to go online and you can listen to that from last night. So, Brother Davison, you come on and preach for us. That was my introduction.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate that. Okay. Still have a few CDs back there. I've been in a couple of places lately, not in our part of the world. I know every once in a while I get into it with some Texans. A few years ago at Heartland, we had a real crisis when we had more students from Texas than we did from Oklahoma for the first time. So we kicked out a few and got the balance back where it had to be. But anyway, we have a lot in common. I've had people from other parts of the country talk about how people are, and they'll say in Oklahoma and Texas, or Texas and Oklahoma. And I have people that ask the question, do you have barbecue in Oklahoma? Said, you ain't. I tell them, you haven't even eaten barbecue unless you've eaten it in Oklahoma or Texas. Do you have good Mexican food? You don't know what good Tex-Mex is if you haven't eaten it in Oklahoma or Texas. You know, so we have some things that we can be friendly about. And the gospel, that too. But anyway, it's just it's a blessing. I love coming here. I like it on this side of the Red River. I was asked earlier in the week, do you remember the first time you were here? It was your birthday, and the pastor gave you all these presents from Texas and Longhorn stuff and all of that stuff. He said, what'd you ever do with that? I said, it's somewhere between here and the Red River. I just threw it out of the car as I was going up the road, so I don't know where it is. I was going to throw it in the Red River, but I was afraid it'd land on the wrong side. So anyway, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 tonight, shall we? I'm going to lay this over here in case I'm going to use it, and go to Matthew and chapter number 9. I didn't really plan a series out of Matthew. I realize this is 3 out of 4 sermons that have come from Matthew, and probably will be in Matthew tomorrow night, but it's not like a series I've developed. Is just what I feel like where we are and what would be good for us here. So we're in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. How about we stand together for the reading of the Word? Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 9. Oh, I was going to tell you, I was in some other parts of the country. That's what the deal was. And I'm not going to say where, but the people in these regions, bless their heart, they don't know it. They're just not like, they just don't have the, they're not friendly like Oklahoma and Texas and stuff like that. And so they'd come by and look at the CDs and fold their arms like, I don't know if I should or not. And so they didn't, you know. Two churches in a row. So I came here and I told my wife, I said, man, we hit the jackpot here. This is amazing. And so we're just about, I've got a few left back there. And if you don't have any, why, come by and we'd be glad to talk to you. And I don't know, tomorrow night I may make a special deal. I don't know. I'm just the chancellor of the school, which doesn't mean a whole lot. Somebody says, what does a chancellor do? Well, I chancel. And that means whatever I decide it means, I guess, because I don't have a job description, but I am still associated with and teach at Heartland. So I don't know if I'm authorized to make the kind of deals I've made before. I guess I can try it and see how it works out. But anyway, come on by and we'll be glad to accommodate you with some of the music and any questions you might have about Heartland Baptist Bible College. All right, Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and in Luke's account, here we have many publicans and sinners. In Luke's account, he says a great company. And in Mark's account, he says many as well. So emphasize that there weren't a few. There weren't a few. At Matthew's house, which must have been quite a house, because there was a great company and it is called many. So Matthew was not a man of normal means among the Jews of his day. He was a man of exceptional means, having profited from his livelihood, which was cheating and lying and unjustly taxing people, and according to the system, putting some of the money in his own pocket. So that most time when you read about a publican, you're reading, remember the little guy Zacchaeus, you know? And it says in Luke's account, and he was rich. Well, he wasn't independently wealthy. He got rich by this unseemly livelihood here. All right, so let's try that again. Came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Can't you hear their malice, their hate? Don't just read it. I mean, come on, use your imagination. These Pharisees are despicable people. In fact, all you got to do is say Pharisee and I want to punch somebody. You know what I mean? They're just such despicable people. They are. And so the Pharisees are there and they ask Jesus' disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, just so you'll know, and you can make a note in the margin of your Bible and go study the passage later, but just so you know, in verse number 13, when Jesus said, go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy, he is quoting from Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 6. And this would have been maybe a passage that you might not be so familiar with, we might not be so familiar with, but the very fact Jesus used it, he knew the people that were listening to him, knew what Hosea said. And he said, you need to go learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Could have also been a reference, couldn't it, to Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So Jesus told them they need to learn what that means. Father, we pray your blessing now upon our time together once again. And we are thankful for the working of your Holy Spirit. And acknowledge, as always, that we are not able to persuade or convince anyone of anything of an eternal and spiritual value and nature without the working of your Holy Spirit. Because the truth of your word is not according to man's wisdom. It is according to your own revelation and your wisdom. And these words that were inspired by the Holy Ghost must also be the conviction in our hearts must be the work of the Holy Ghost. And so I pray now that you would work. I pray that our hearts would be open to you. And that you would help us, and that every individual would benefit, and that the church collectively would benefit. So thank you again for this time, and use these moments in the Word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. May be seated. How many of you use a red letter edition in your New Testament? Mm-hmm. I don't, but I think it's good and all. And we understand that when we come to those red letters, that these are, according to the writers of the Gospels, and even when you find reference in the book of Acts, that these are meant to indicate the words that Jesus spoke. And I don't know what there is, but it ought to be. We understand that the entire Bible is the revelation of God, and we ought to reverence and respect the Word of God for what it is, the revelation of God. And it's not that the words that Jesus spoke are any more revelation than what the apostles wrote, or what we have before us, that we have of the background and some of the stories that are told. We understand. But isn't it just kind of natural in us when the Bible says, but Jesus said unto them, don't we perk our ears up just a little more maybe, our spiritual ears, are we maybe a little more attentive? I know it affects me that way, especially in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, now that's going to get my attention right there, for sure. Now imagine, if you would, that we had the account of, let's say, the writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there were no red letters. There were no red letters. So we don't have the recorded words of Jesus. Now, I had somebody take me to task on this one time, and they said, these are the men's, these are their account of what Jesus said. Yeah, well, where'd they get that? Because not all of these writers were eyewitnesses, but how did Jesus say they would know the truth? How did he know? He said that the Spirit will teach you, and the Spirit will tell you. And we understand these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you don't have the actual words of Jesus. And my answer is, what do you think? The Holy Ghost might have got it right? As these men wrote it years after the fact. So I don't think that we could have any more authority if we had the exact quoted words of Jesus every single time. Because one writer might word it this way, what Jesus said, another word it that way, but the reality of the matter is what Jesus said. See? So anyway, that's another story, but I'm just saying, imagine we didn't have any of his words. All we had is an account of his works and his activity, where he went, what he did as he was going about. And we know that he did much. And in fact, his life was of a 3-year, 3.5-year public ministry was so full and rich. You remember what John said, that I suppose if we recorded everything that could be recorded, that the world itself could not contain the books that are written. Now, that's what John said. And so what we have is the accounts that it is deemed by the providence of God and the inspiration of God by His Holy Spirit that we have these words. And I'm going to submit to you that if there were no red letters around, in other words, they didn't give us much of the words of what Jesus said, all we saw was His works and activity, then we would have enough evidence to discern what at least one of His major priorities was. And by observing His work, we know that a major priority of Jesus was sinners. Sinners. Jesus cared for sinners. And the account of His activities show just that. That Jesus cared for sinners. In other words, being with, speaking to, addressing the needs of sinners was a priority in Jesus' life. Yes or no? Now, come on, let's get together on this. I mean, come on. Is this true? It is absolutely true. Anybody that read the Bible on a fourth grade level could come to the conclusion that Jesus cared about sinners. In fact, Paul would write later and say, this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hey, there are a lot of people in our culture that think Jesus Christ came into the world to create the Christmas season. He didn't come in to create a fuzzy season so that everybody could feel good and talk about love and peace and all of that. I know I'm destroying a lot of people's Christmas spirit already right here in August, but I'm just saying that's not why Jesus came. He did not come to save the retail industry. Jesus came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that is flat out what the Word of God teaches. And that's what Jesus taught. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we understand that a priority of his life was sinners. I mean, I'm thinking right now without having written down stuff, don't even have to write it down. I'm just thinking about Jesus and the woman at the well. I'm thinking about Jesus and the woman that was taken in adultery. I'm talking about the maniac of Gadara that was full of demons. And come on, we could just go on. And well, right here, Matthew at the receipt of custom, he was a publican, which translates to the fact that he was a thief and he was a conniver, a manipulator of people, a person that took advantage, exploited the liberties that were granted so that he could overtax an already overtaxed people by the Roman government and stick some of the money in his own filthy pocket. I'm just telling you, that's the kind of man he was. And Jesus came and addressed him. Jesus cared about sinners. Now, if we can understand that as a priority, and we most certainly can, if we can understand that as a priority, and then, as we talked about last night, to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we have little excuse. I said we would have little excuse for why his priority would not be our priority. If we can identify that caring about sinners was a priority of Jesus Christ, then what reason do we give if caring about and being interested in sinners, what reason do we have for that not to be a priority of our own life? Well, there is no excuse for that. I said there is no excuse. And as a matter of fact, I think it's a bogus claim for somebody to claim, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I believe in his teachings. Oh yes, I would call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think that's a bogus claim if there is not some semblance of some kind of an interest in the souls of men and the lost and the unsaved and the sinners, if we don't have some kind of a burden like that Jesus manifested in his own public ministry, then it's a bogus claim that we are his followers. You may believe in him. You may believe in him unto salvation. But to be a disciple of Jesus means we embrace his teaching. I'm waiting. We embrace his teaching. It's not that we stuff the knowledge up here in our head. Yeah, we know what Jesus said. No, to be a disciple isn't just knowing what Jesus said. To be a disciple, it means that we appropriate that to our life. And what Jesus taught can be seen. There's some evidence of it in our own life. That's what a disciple is. And so Jesus cared about sinners. Now, we have this incredible account here about Jesus claiming Matthew. You can read all the way up to chapter number 9 where we read, and you know what Jesus has been doing in his public ministry. And we've already mentioned some of that back on Sunday morning even, I think it was. And you can't do much with it without pointing out what Jesus did. Well, as he went about, teaching and as he went about preaching, he also did mighty miracles. And in these mighty miracles, he healed every sickness that came his way. He cast out demons. He calmed the sea. If I was an alliterator, I would have it right there. He went about curing and casting out and calming. There you have it. But I'm not an alliterator. So he healed people. And he cast out demons. And he calmed the storm. What does that mean? I'm just saying he showed his power over everything, whether it's the realms of nature, as people like to call it, whether it's the realms of nature, whether it's the spirit world, or whether it's the physical afflictions and the needs of the poor and the sick and the afflicted, Jesus addressed those needs. And great multitudes followed him. By the time we come to chapter 9, most of his mighty works, you know, it is stated in the Bible, were done around Capernaum. The city of Capernaum, up at the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And there it says that where he did most of his mighty works. It didn't say all of his mighty works, and I'm not saying that. But he did most of his mighty works. And in this account, the evidence is that he would have been in that general area, possibly at Capernaum itself. And as he is going along, wait, where many of his mighty works were done. Now remember, it wasn't just people from there getting healed. They were coming to where Jesus was, from Galilee, from Judea, from beyond Jordan, and from everywhere the Jews were. They were coming from everywhere. But right here in Capernaum was like a key city, like a headquarters of his activities there in Galilee. And his mighty works were done there. So we understand that not just Galileans, but others were healed and these miracles upon them. And as Jesus is in Galilee, he comes by the receipt of custom that would have been the station where that Matthew would have had his desk, his office, his seat, where the people would come by and pay their taxes. And one day Jesus comes by, and there's Matthew. And Jesus goes to Matthew and says, "Follow me." I want to make sure I got it right. And he arose and followed him. Now, how do you like that story? Well, you're not too excited about it. Well, I'll work on it a little more. All right, so here's St. Matthew going about being the sinner he was. Right? And here's Jesus doing all these mighty works. And Jesus initiates this, and he comes up to the man and says to this wealthy tax collector, who, after the fact, we understand, had a house big enough to host a feast that was a great feast. Read Mark and Luke as well as Matthew. And it was a great feast, not just a feast, but a great feast, and a great company of people that were there. And many publicans and sinners were there. And Matthew had the means to put on not a feast, but a great feast. And he had enough in his house, not like the typical peasant type family of the Jews. He had enough house to host a big feast. See? And Jesus walks by this rich man's table and interrupts his life and says, "Follow me." And lo and behold, Matthew arose and followed him. And the implication is not, "Well, I'll see where you're going for a while." No, no, no. That's not the implication. The strong implication is that he left the receipt of customs. That means he left that occupation. That means he left that avenue of access to great, great income and great benefits and a prosperous and a luxurious lifestyle. He left all of that, and he turned his back on it and walked away and followed Jesus Christ. Somebody says, "Man, that's amazing. That's amazing." I heard a very colorful sermon one time on cassette tape a number of years ago about this very account. And the preacher just did a fabulous job. In fact, in his sermon, he had been out of town for a spell on an overseas trip, and now he's back. And so the man that was kind of the MC of the service there said, "We're glad that our pastor is back, and we are now going to step aside and welcome our pastor to the pulpit." And he goes out of the way, and then the pastor walks in the side door, and he's got on the attire of the custom of that day. So he's dressed up, and he is Matthew. And he comes and he says to the congregation that he hadn't been with, a large congregation that he hadn't been with for weeks, he said, "I'm happy to be here today," in a very dignified voice. And he said, "I have come from a far, I have come a great distance, both in time and in travel. And I am glad to be here." And he starts telling his story as though he's Matthew. He's masterful at it. I mean, I've thought, "Well, I'm going to try that sometime." Well, I started trying to think about it, and I got a headache. So I gave it up and just decided, I better leave that to the people that are able to handle that, you know. I mean, he was masterful at that. And so in the course of it, he said that when Jesus came by, and I was sitting there at the receipt of custom, he said, "I don't know. I just don't know. There was something about those eyes. There was something of an aura about him. There is something that I couldn't explain. That was like a magnet, and I was attracted to him, and I arose and followed him." That's what he said. Well, that's really colorful That's good drama, you know. I don't think that's what happened. I think this is probably one of those deals like Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, which meant what? God had been dealing with this man already. And if you can imagine Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, I don't think that there was any indication that there was something about Jesus' eyes or something about his aura or something that was like magnetism necessarily. I don't believe that's it, but I do believe that Matthew had probably encountered some of the people that he knew their condition before, but they've met Jesus, and now their condition is different. Imagine, please, a man that had always been carried there to pay his taxes. Because, see, even if he was a beggar, then he would be expected to pay up on the tax situation. And he knew that this man used to be, you're walking. You are walking. Yes, I'm walking. You've never walked here. Yeah, you've been coming by here for years, and I've known you for a long, long time. How is it that you're walking? I met Jesus of Nazareth, and he took care of that. And here comes a blind man that Matthew is looking at him, and I can hear him saying something like this. You look like you see me. I do see you. But you're blind. You've been blind from your birth. That's what you told me. That was always the account when you came by here and somebody would help you. And now it is as though you see. I do see. How can you possibly see? I met Jesus of Nazareth. Come on, how many scenarios do I have to go through that Matthew might have experienced that one after another, they kept coming by? Come on, it wasn't just a handful of people that got healed along the way, ladies and gentlemen. There were many. I'm talking about many. There were a great many of people that had afflictions and diseases, demon-possessed, and had all kinds of issues, and Jesus touched them and healed them, and he came by and he kept hearing, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And Matthew had to know deep in his soul, this is not a fake, this is not a game, this is reality. I know that man never walked before. I know he could never see before. I know his tongue was not loose before. I know his ears were deaf before. I know he had the beginning of leprosy before. I know that he was demon-possessed, and everybody was afraid of him, and they just kept coming by. And Jesus came by, and the conviction and the persuasion, probably the sense of guilt and uneasiness about his lifestyle and how he cheated and how he robbed these oppressed people, probably was all weighing on him. And Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Wow. Man. I'm sure that heaven is going to be, you know, like the children's chorus says, heaven's better than this. Praise God, what joy and bliss. But man, I'd like to see a replay of those kind of stories, wouldn't you? And see what it was like for Jesus to deal with Matthew. The reason I think it's so wonderful is because surely I'm talking to people that remember the day that Jesus passed by in your life. Don't we? Wasn't that a wonderful day? I said, well, don't get too excited and start jumping up and on the chairs and clapping and stuff. But I mean, wasn't that a wonderful thing? The day that you were lost and without God and without hope in this world, and you knew it, and you came under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And by the reason of that conviction, you were not only persuaded of your sinfulness before God, but what Jesus did to take care of your sin. And you were also persuaded that the work that needed to be done for your salvation was done, not by you, could not be done by you, but was done by Jesus Christ. And you came to that persuasion, and you humbled your heart, and you confessed your sin to God, and you called upon Jesus to be your Savior. Wasn't it a wonderful day when Jesus passed by? Good grief, I was 6 years old. That was 67 years ago. Don't gasp, please. But it was 67 years ago. And still when I tell my testimony and what happened, the Sunday before is the preacher preached, and then the Sunday after that the preacher preached, and the Sunday that I got saved, I can just remember standing there as a kid and then going up into the baptismal waters. And I can just remember saying, this is amazing. I didn't know how to describe it. I didn't know all the theological terms. I wouldn't have known how to express it in biblical terms and such as that. But I knew this. I was not the same boy I was before I met Jesus Christ in salvation. Something was entirely different. It was different at home. It was different everywhere. My life looked different. I'm still thankful today and can't imagine what my life would have been like without Jesus Christ. I'm just thankful that day at the First Baptist Church in Perry, Oklahoma, when through the preaching of the Word of God, Jesus passed by and saved a little fellow like me. I'm so thankful for that. Do you remember when that happened to you? It's what happened to Matthew. I don't think this was a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, there's something about him. Okay, I'll follow and see what this is like. No. He left that table. He left that occupation. He left the receipt of customs. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ. We're reading his account. Is everybody with me here? Yeah, we're reading his account. Wow, amazing. It's almost innate with a believer that when Jesus saves you and you become a child of God and the guilt of sin is not there anymore, the burden of sin is not there anymore, and the Holy Ghost, my Bible says that hope maketh not ashamed, because the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in our heart. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That's to every believer. Amen. I said the Holy Spirit of God is shed. Now, don't get too excited about this either. But the day you got saved, God's love moved into your life. Well, I'm not just a very loving person. What is your problem? The love of God moved into your life by the Holy Spirit, which, he said, is in you. Now, hold on just a second. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, not really the most spiritual people of the churches that he addressed. Am I right there or not? But he said that the love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. That's what he said. And what a wonderful thing. And when a person has that happen, you know, it's almost innate. It's like breathing. You want to tell somebody. You want to speak about it. I got saved. I was going to hell and now I'm not. I now have eternal life and before I didn't know God. I now have fellowship and communion with God. And now the love of God's been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto me. And that was not there before. But I don't want anybody to know. Come on, that's perverse thinking. I mean, that is just so way off base. If a person truly meets Jesus and salvation, then there is something about that. You know why all those people kept coming to Jesus? Because somebody got healed and went and said, you need to meet Jesus. Now, if that happens over a physical healing, does that not also happen to a person who has received the cleansing of the spiritual leprosy called sin? Isn't it the natural thing to want to share it with someone? Want to speak to somebody about it? Well, Matthew is happy about it. You're going to celebrate. Put on a great feast. Have not a few people, but a great company of people come to his house. Yeah, who you having, Matthew? Well, who does he know? I said, who does he know? He knows all those people. Most of the people out there hate his gizzard, friend. I mean, if he had a gizzard, I don't know about all the medical stuff, but I'm just saying, the people out there hated him. They hated Rome, and he was collecting taxes from his own people, the Jews, for Rome, and then overcharging them so he could stuff in his pocket. These people hated him. Who's he going to invite? I'll tell you who he's going to invite. Other publicans. That's why it says there were many publicans here. It's all he knew. And other low-life people. In other words, other people that would have been outcasts of society. Other people that would have been the undesirables of society because of their immoral and or illegal behavior. Is everybody with me here? That's who Matthew knew. So you know what Matthew does? He prepares this great feast. and he prepares his house, and he has the house full. That would have been the under the roof, and maybe in certain kinds of weather, it would have been open so that the house included the courtyard. After that one would enter the gate, it would be included in the house too, like patios that we might call them. This would be included, and there was a great company of people there, and he asked them to come because he has now left this occupation, and he has met Jesus Christ, and the sense of guilt that he lived with in the midst of all of his riches and wealth and prosperity, the sense of guilt is gone. The peace of God is there in its place. And he has the contentment and the joy in God of the forgiveness of his awful sin against God and against these people. Yes, sir. It's all forgiven and it's all cleansed now. And he wants to celebrate, and here they are, the people he knows. And right where the guest of honor would be, or guests of honor, is a table, and there sits Jesus and his disciples. The primary individual at the table would have had a reclining position to eat. Kind of like this idea myself. And so one elbow on the table, they had a different set of ethical etiquette standards than maybe one elbow on the table, feet up on the furniture before them. Lean on the table with one arm, feet stretched out, and eat with the other. Sounds like a winner to me. And there was Jesus and his disciples and publicans and sinners. No, please get the picture. The holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless one is sitting in the midst of thieves, extortioners, liars, crooks, the immoral, the lowlife of their society, hated by almost all of the population. And there sits Jesus among them. Are you listening to this? Never compromising, yet very accessible to sinners. There is. You got that picture in your mind? There he sits. Imagine that scene. But also, there are the Pharisees. They're always there. Never to learn. Even when they called him master, they were hypocrites from head to toe, because they never came to learn from Jesus. They came to find fault with Jesus. Here they are. And they're looking at each other. And they approach the disciples who were at the table. And they wiggle their sleazy way into the disciples at the table through the crowd. And they ask the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans?" I tried to go that way so I wouldn't spit on you. But don't you know, they hated publicans. And why is he sitting here with publicans and sinners? Why is he eating there with them? It's an interesting thought to me is this. Jesus must have said to the disciples, "I'll handle this one myself." Because they manifestly asked the disciples. And before even Peter could open his mouth, Jesus spoke. And the scripture says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them." So Jesus said, "I'll take this one myself." Boy, did he take it. And look what he says. Verse number 12. Jesus said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick need a physician." So, look, step back, look at the big picture. Jesus is saying, so you ask my disciples, why am I here with sinners? Basically, as you look at it, he is saying, I'm a physician. That's who I am. I am a physician. I don't know, Jesus as a physician, look at all the blind eyes that now see. I said, look at all the lame legs that now walk. Look at all the tied tongues that are now loose. Look at all the deaf ears that are now able to hear. Look at those that were demon possessed that are free of demon possession. Jesus said, I am a physician. And I can read in this myself. Would you read it with me and yourself? I can read it within me myself. Jesus is saying, you're asking me why I'm here? Listen, he's answering the Pharisees. Don't miss this. You're asking my disciples why I'm here? I am a physician. Are you sick? And the Pharisees would have answered, no, we're not sick. And we resent the implication that we might be. No, we are not sick. Actually, they were. Remember how we found in Matthew 13 that they were the descendants of those people that Isaiah preached to? You know what Isaiah said to the people that he preached to? As he looked at the nation, he said, you know how God sees you? And God gave this to Isaiah. God sees you as being sick from the crown of your head to the bottom of your foot. You are full of sickness and you are full of disease and you are full of, Bible words, putrefying sores. So they were a spiritually sick people. But would the Pharisees ever admit to their sickness? Absolutely not. And so Jesus said, you're wondering why I'm here with all the publicans. You're wondering why I'm here with all the sinners. I am a physician. Do you need a physician? Are you sick? And the answer of the Pharisees would have been a resounding no. We are not sick, and don't you even imply we are. We are every bit well. Yeah, sure you are. That's why you have such a good spirit about you. And then in this, I can see that Jesus would have been saying to the Pharisees, are they sick? You happen to be that crowd of sinners right now. Are they sick? Yes, they're sick. There's your answer. I'm a physician. Who's sick? They are. Well, that's why I'm here. That's what physicians do, is deal with the sick. Yeah. Well, they had a tough time trapping Jesus in his words, didn't they? Yeah. It was more than a tough time. It was impossible. Yep. That's why I'm here. These people are sick. If he would have asked the publicans and the sinners, are you okay? No. I got this moral issue. I'm a thief. I go to sleep at night and I enjoy the prosperity that I've gotten from being a thief and a crook and an extortioner. I have the prosperity, but at night when it's just me alone in my bed, I have a conscience that faces past before me of people I cheated, people I lied to, people I did wrong. Of widows that I took money when they didn't have a social program that would take care of widows. And I can go to bed at night, and when I try to sleep, I can just have all this stuff going through my mind. And I tell you, it becomes like a great weight on my shoulders. And all of those publicans and those sinners, if they would have been asked, are you sick? They would have everyone admitted to their unworthiness and their sickness. So Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know what you need to do? You need to go learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus said, you need to learn what that means. Excuse me. They already knew what it said. But they didn't know what it meant. Now I'm going to let my imagination go over here just a little bit. This isn't heresy. It's a possibility. If you don't like it, toss it out. But you know how the Pharisees, they would dress with scripture, Old Testament scripture on their clothing? And it would remind them of the words of God and the law and such as that. I'm just wondering out loud. If Jesus, who it would have been just like him to be this succinct and this clear, I just wonder if he might not have pointed out on one of their garments, Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy. And I wonder if he might have pointed and said, you need to go learn what that means. I will have mercy. Because you don't know what it means. And the Pharisees certainly did not know what it means. Mercy, Pharisees, mercy, that's a contradiction. It doesn't go together. They didn't have mercy on anybody. Amen. Well, you got some Sadducees over here. Only time they could agree with the Sadducees is when it would have something to do against Jesus. Other than that, they hated each other. I mean, there was no love there. There was hate there. There was no mercy. They not only hated other religious groups, the Sadducees and the Herodians, and they were hated by the Herodians and the Sadducees. I mean, the whole religious scene was just one of hatred and meanness and such as that. And Jesus said to them, you need to learn what that means. Because you know what it says. It'd be sort of like some of us saying, okay, here's our income tax stuff, and let's read the income tax code here. Now, my wife and I are both readers. I read a lot. She reads a lot. We can both read pretty good. I can tell you what it says after reading it. I have no idea what it means. My mother passed. We had to settle. She had some royalty that was divided up among myself and my siblings. And so you get this lawyer speak, you know, in all of these descriptions of property and how this thing is to play out and carry it. You can read it. And then you got to go hire a lawyer to have you tell it what it means. Because you can read what it says, but you don't have a clue what it means. Is anybody besides me? Somebody says, you could do a computer, Brother Sam. Here's a manual. I picked up a computer manual once, read about 3 pages and tore them out and threw them away. I can read what it says. I don't know what it means. And here are some Pharisees that could have told you what Moses said. Here are Pharisees that could have told you what the prophets said. Here are Pharisees that could have taken some tidbits like this. Mercy and not sacrifice. They could have taken it, maybe even put it on their clothes and know what it says. Come on, they went to the synagogue all the time and they read the law. And somebody would stand up and teach the law. And they knew what the law said. Believe me, many of these Pharisees knew the law. They did not know what it meant. Because they were still all about the outward show, all about self-righteousness, all about, well, I don't do this. You know, the rich man, the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18, I'm thankful that I'm not as other men are. And he talked about the sorry low-down publican that was over here. I fast twice in the week, probably 10 minutes each time, but I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I mean, here they start listing, here are the things I do, here are the things that are on. Therein lie their righteousness in their mind. Observances and sacrifices and the whole bit, they were in. Yes, sir, they were in. Nowhere in the Bible did God ever say, now, people, you got to get this. I don't care much else what you do or what you think of others, but keep those offerings and sacrifices coming. You just keep them coming, everything's good. As a matter of fact, God told them through the prophet, I hate your sacrifices. They'd miss that part too. Because it's always been so that God hates the outward show with no heart and no passion for God. And all of that was about self-righteousness. That's what it was. And Jesus said, you need to learn what that means. I will have mercy. Did you know? Listen to me. The Pharisees never got it. They never got it. Jesus came, the Son of God. He died. He rose again from the dead, ascended back to the Father in heaven. They never got it. Did you know the disciples had trouble getting it? Because they'd been with Jesus quite a while. When the two sons of thunder said, this guy's over here doing something in your name. How about we call lightning down from heaven and just take care of them right now? Come on, do you remember that? That was the sons of thunder. Said, we just call lightning down and take care of them. No, I know, no matter how appealing that is to our flesh, that is not the way of God. That wasn't the way of Jesus Christ. See? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And so here they are with emotion and with God never said, if you'll just do this, if you'll bring the offerings, if you'll be the sacrifices, if you'll observe the feast days, if you'll take care of the Sabbath, if you'll just do all of that, if you'll bring your tithe and you'll bring your money and you'll put it in the offering, then everything is going to be fine. I don't really care what else you do. Oh, he most certainly does care what they do. And more than that, he cares about the condition and the attitude of their heart. Because he said in Matthew chapter 23 to the Pharisees, you and the scribes, you are hypocrites. Because you talk about bringing sacrifice and offerings and paying attention to the particulars of sacrifices and offerings, but you've left out the weightier matters of justice and mercy and truth. Here's a weightier matter than your offerings and your sacrifices, that you are merciful people. Pharisees get me riled up, I'll tell you. Yeah, okay, so good. Let it out. You about done? Yeah, I'm about done, but I got to talk to us here just a little bit. Because we're not Pharisees. To be a Pharisee has to do with a doctrinal position of self-righteousness. I am made right before God by works, by what I do and what I don't do. That's self-righteousness, where people justify themselves. Doctrinally, we're not Pharisees. You take a church of any kind, like ours, that has any kind of standards or challenges people to holy living and may actually believe that it matters that men are masculine and women are feminine, that believes those kind of things matter, preach against Hollywood. I had somebody say to me one time, did I tell this here? Was it last week? I had somebody say to me one time, oh, you're the pastor of that church? Oh, you can't own a TV and be a member of that church. And that's what I heard. Is that right? Well, no, that's not exactly right. I don't get to watch many football games, but by Ned, I'm going to watch the ones I can, you know. And no, that's not true at all. But if you have any standards at all kinds of weird things, and then they inevitably stick the term on you. You're a legalist. Yeah, you're a legalist. This church is legalistic. If you have any standards.
Right.
If you say to anybody, here's what the standard is, we're going to go by. Now, McDonald's can do that, and it's okay.
Yeah.
So can Chick-fil-A, and so can anybody out in the corporate world, and so can the military, and it's okay. But if a church says, you know, we're here representing Jesus Christ, we're not trying to blend in with the culture. I said, we're not trying to blend in with the culture. That is not what Jesus' church is supposed to do. And so therefore, as we have a church and we assemble here, or as you represent the Lord in His church, in the choir, or as a teacher, or out soul winning, then we ask you to abide by these standards. This is what we want you to live by. You're a legalist. You're a bunch of legalists up there. And people go nuts. Now hold on just a second. We are not Pharisees and we are not legalists. That's illegal. Legalism is a doctrinal position that says that our justification comes by the bad things we don't do. And our justification comes by some good things that we do. And that's what legalism is. We do not believe in justification or salvation by works. We believe in salvation by grace through faith.
Amen.
Alone.
Amen.
Because that's what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
Clearly what the Bible teaches. But we can be Pharisaical. Yes, Baptists can become Pharisaical. You know how? Going through the motions of Baptist church life when the heart is in the Bahamas somewhere, or on the job, or on the lake, or in the pursuits that are outside of these walls. And we can be Pharisaical, not a Pharisee, that's a doctrinal matter, but the spirit of the attitude of the Pharisees can be found in Baptists. When we go through all of this stuff, like this is what makes God happy, but our interest in sinners is measured about like that. About like that. That's Pharisaical. Because our Sunday school and church record of being there every time the doors are open, that's good. It's very good. But that's elementary stuff. I mean, that's first grade stuff. God's people ought to go to church.
Amen.
And they ought to go to church when the doors are open. And they ought to be there and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, I heard a guy that said that verse doesn't mean that. It's exactly what it means.
Amen.
not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But that's elementary stuff. I said, that's just basic. There are people that get saved and don't know where the book of Genesis is yet. And they know to go to church when it's time. So that is not that. Yeah, but you don't understand. He said, man, we're busy at the church, Brother Davidson. We do this, we do that. I tell you, we're involved in this. And I might name some things here. I'm not picking them out per se, but just whatever comes to my mind. This is kind of dangerous. Whatever comes to my mind, I'm going to say, but we sing in the choir. I mean, we're there for choir practice on whenever you have it, Sunday morning and whenever besides. We're there for choir practice. We're there. I'm just telling you, we're in our place. We are there. We are there all the time. I'm telling you, this is what it takes. You know, and if you knew our schedule, if you only knew how busy we are, then you would be amazed that we've stayed in the choir, or that we teach a class, or that we do this, or that we do that. I had one person say, yeah, I tell you what, man, we are working ourselves to death. My wife is the chief decorator for every event of this church, and I'm her assistant. And I tell you, it just about wears this out. And I said, I knew this guy from being there about four times. So I said, how do you work that in and still get to go soul winning? Man, we're busy, and I'm telling you, that woman can decorate. Whoa, can she decorate? Now, if you haven't picked up on that, I can live with or without decorations. You know what I mean? I'm sure for ladies, that's a good thing. I'm a little worried about men that are really into decorations big and stuff like that. But it's okay. It's okay. Like for a banquet or special event and everything. It's fine. It's fine. That's good. And there are people gifted in that. And I'm sure I've enjoyed an event because there are decorations there than I would have if there wasn't a decoration. But my main thing is there food? Bring the food. Let's get with it here. See, but man, we're busy. Now, excuse me just a second. We're talking the ministry of decoration? So you're saying we shouldn't even have decoration? I didn't say that. But if we have the time, the energy for that, I'm just wondering, how does that relate to your interest and your concern for sinners? Because if we're followers of Jesus Christ, the things that occupy our time and the things that demand our talents and our abilities ought to be somewhat related to why Jesus came. And I'm asking you why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners. Yeah, we've been here long before you ever showed up, and we've been a member of this church, and we don't miss anything. That's fine. What does your activity, what does your talent, how is your ability being used to accomplish why your Savior came?
Amen.
And if we can look at the Word of God and see, being with, caring for, reaching out to sinners was a priority in His ministry, how dare we call ourselves followers of Jesus when we don't care about sinners. And I know I'm preaching this like nobody does, but I'm just saying, when I said the Pharisees never got it, well, they never did. And the disciples had a very tough time getting it and had to learn it more than once. And this finger that's pointing this way has three pointing back this way. I'm not proud to tell you, I've had to learn this over and over and over again. It was about 1997, 96, 7, somewhere right in there. And I said to the church and the college were both, the church just exploded in growth and the college was doing great. Everything is wonderful. But I told my wife one night, I said, Sandra, I love preaching and I'm excited, but something is wrong. Something is wrong. I'm dry. My soul is dry. We got to sit there and talk, and you know where the conversation went? I'm not out among people like I used to be. Traveling about 42 weeks out of a year, trying to pastor the church. Be the president of the Bible college, administration, counseling, all kinds of stuff, sermon preparation. The next trip to go preach somewhere, promote Heartland and preach revivals and parts of missions conferences and all that kind of stuff. And I wasn't doing anything bad. You know, like evil deeds. I might have if I'd had some downtime sometime, but There was none. And I remember I told my wife that night, I said, I haven't wept over a lost soul on my prayer list in way longer than I want to talk about. I haven't added new names to my list of lost in too long a time. And I remember my wife just sitting there and saying, well, I'm guilty too. I said, well, you're guilty because of my leadership. And that's exactly how I feel about it. And the lack of it in our church life had to do with that too. Not my church life, our congregation. And I made a commitment that night that every Saturday, I'm going to be out on the street from 10 o'clock till at least 1 to 2 o'clock in the afternoon, knocking on doors. And then the rest Saturday afternoon, I'm going to be following up on prospects and pursuing people. I've got to do that. And then I'll do it when I'm in town on Tuesday and Thursday as well. Said, I got Sandra, my wife said, how are you going to do that? Because, I mean, you know, and she started going through the stuff. I said, I don't know. I do not know. But it's got to be a priority. And would you be amazed to know that once I made that commitment, started doing that, it definitely softened my heart. There's nothing. Look, there's no electronic device that will take the place of you standing at somebody's doorstep that doesn't know what life is about or what's around the next corner, and they have fear and they have sin and they have sickness and they have anxiety weighing upon them. There's no kind of electronic connection that will take the place of you standing there talking to them one-on-one. I said one-on-one, looking in the eyeball and getting a sense of their guilt and their misery and their pain and such as that. And would you believe that I started getting my sermons done earlier than I did before? Would you believe that things fell in order so I wasn't running in this chaotic fury all the time? You know what I attribute it to? And I'm not saying I didn't have to learn it again. I'm just saying what I attribute it to is God says, "You seek you first the kingdom of God and His. Do what's right by God." Can we figure out in the Bible what is right by God about us and sinners, us and lost people? Can we see what we're supposed to be doing? And Jesus said, you need to go learn what this means. Sure, you're counseling people. Sure, you're administrating a few million dollars here with the college and the church. And sure, you got a staff here and you got a staff out there. And sure, you're going to preach here and you're going to preach there. And I'm not trying to build myself up. I'm just saying, somebody says, well, you don't know how busy I am. I've led a fairly busy life myself. None of which excuse me from being like Jesus in pursuing and caring for sinners to be saved. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Listen to what we just sang just a little bit ago. Listen to this. We just sang it. For the lost in sin, give to me a passion as I seek to win. Help me not to falter in that matter. Never let me fail. Fill me with thy spirit. Let thy will prevail. I'm going to tell you right now. The church at Sardis had a name to live. But was what? The church of Sardis had a name to live. But what did Jesus say it was? Okay. I have somewhat against thee. Because thou hast a name to live, but art dead. You could have gone by the Sardis church, and I bet people would have driven by that weren't part of it, said, well, those people are doing something all the time. There are cars there. There are people going in and out. I mean, they got more activities. They got more stuff going. But Jesus said, I walk among my churches, and I know that Sardis, you have a name to live, but you're dead. Busyness, activity, going, doing, go, excuse me. If it's not related to why Jesus came, it's a bunch of motion. I said, it's a bunch of motion. And Jesus said to me, when I was talking to my wife, you need to learn what that means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. But you know how much money I give to this church. Praise God, hallelujah. I've never been known to turn down money as a pastor. Praise the Lord, I'd rather have big offerings than not. What, am I going to stand here and lie about that? But we're not going to write any checks that dismiss us from the responsibility to be what we're supposed to be in relation to sinners and tell them why Jesus came. I said there aren't any checks big enough to relieve us of that responsibility. Is everybody with me here? Amen. What do you think? Nobody goes sowing in here? I never said that. I don't even know who does, who doesn't. I don't know. But I will tell you this. That it's sort of like a guy I rode an airplane with. And my friend Dave Hardy, does this church know Brother Dave? Dave Hardy, he and I were going to preach over in Amarillo years ago. And they had two church airplanes there, East Land Baptist Church. And they had single engine planes. He said, one of our planes is here. And my best pilot, Don Stroud, is here. Dave was a pilot himself, but he wasn't flying enough to trust himself, which I appreciate. And so he said, Don Stroud is here, we're preaching Monday night and Tuesday morning in Amarillo at Arden Road. And so he said, why don't we just fly through Oklahoma City from Tulsa, pick you up, and we'll go over to Amarillo. And then we can get back on Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it'll save you some time and help. I said, man, that sounds great. He comes by. Don Stroud is there. I've known Brother Don for a long, long time. His mother used to be a member of our church in Oklahoma City. And so Brother Don's a wonderful man. We got in the airplane. And so they're sitting up there. Don Stroud's flying the plane. Dave Hardy's over here. And they both got their headsets on. And they're talking up there. And I'm sitting in the back. And I'm just riding in the airplane in the back seat. And it's noisy as can be. And, you know, I couldn't communicate with them. And all of that. But I was enjoying it. I went over some notes and did a few things. And then I just sat there while I had time to look at Western Oklahoma from about 5,000 feet. Oh, my Canaan land, I'm telling you, absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. Yeah. And then you cross a certain line and get towards Amarillo, you know. But I'm enjoying the ride. I love agriculture and farming and everything, enjoying that. But I noticed that we kept banking to the right and then leveling off. We'd fly aways, bank to the right, level off, fly aways. I thought, my goodness, we're going to wind up in Denver because we keep banking to the right and leveling off, banking to the right. We're supposed to be going to Amarillo. It's a straight shot. Follow I-40. It just goes from Oklahoma City to Amarillo there. My goodness. So he kept doing that. And I said to Brother Stroud when we got there, I said, Brother Don, I noticed we kept banking to the right and leveling off, banging to the right. I said, man, I thought for a while you was taking us to Denver. And he laughed and he said, no, there's a strong north wind. And he said, you don't fight it the whole way. So you let the wind carry and then you correct your course. You let the wind carry and you correct your course. He said, if I hadn't done that, we'd have wound up in El Paso. You want to go to El Paso? And I said, good grief, no, who does? You know, so I didn't want to go to El Paso. And he said, that's what I was doing, just correcting the course. And I thought, how many times in relation to this matter of caring about sinners and pursuing the lost and actually talking to people about their soul and where they spend eternity, how many times I've committed to the course and got off? And then either in my Bible reading or sitting under some preaching at a preacher's meeting or studying something like this to preach to others, yes. Yes, before I could preach this text at home, I had to get down by the desk and get some things right with God and make some confessions myself, because I don't know of anybody that doesn't need to correct the course. Maybe a little effort like this tonight could help somebody that you used to be in pursuit of the lost. You used to know that was your responsibility, not just the preachers, not just the church staff, not just the deacons, not just a certain segment or element in the church. You know that you ought to be reaching sinners to introduce them to Jesus. Well, it's impossible for me to go to organized visitation, soul winning. Can't do that. What can you do? Now, we're doing door-to-door stuff at Southwest still, running bus routes still, doing the whole thing. Most of our fruit comes from people in the marketplace, people in the neighborhood, and people where they are being a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. Is everybody listening to me?
Amen.
If everybody did what they're supposed to do on a day-by-day basis, where they live, where they are amongst their family and at the store and in the public arena, we wouldn't even have to have organized soul winning. Isn't that right?
Yes.
That's exactly right. Excuse me. When's the last time Jesus went up to Matthew and said, "Follow me"? When's the last time you really looked somebody in the eyeball and having been with God and care about their soul? Not just a mechanical effort. Ooh, that's sickening. But actually care about that. Anybody ever talk to you about Jesus? Anybody ever talk to you? In the airport in Chicago, and I saw a lady standing there and by herself along the rail, except for her daughter that was in a wheelchair. And her daughter was in a wheelchair just reminded me of our own granddaughter, Abby. She's now 24 years old. Tick bite when she was 3. The bacteria went to her brain. They misdiagnosed it. Bacteria went to her brain. She hadn't been able to say a word since she's 3 years old. Dystonia set in, and you'd think she had, what do you call that? The brain damage at birth and all of that. You look at her, she had surgery so she could walk, and still when she walks, it's not like a walk. She just shuffles and hobbles along. Sometimes her eyes won't stay closed. I've seen her typing me a text since she can't talk, typing to me on the phone, and I've seen her type 2 words and then take her right hand and go like this and raise her eyelids so she could see, and then the eyelids go closed, she can't control them. Other times her tongue won't stay in her mouth. Sometimes this arm's going back this way and she can't get it straightened out. I mean, it's just, she has a battle every single day. Every single day. She loves the Lord with all of her heart. She does a blog. She's led 3 people to the Lord from New Jersey to London, and I forget where the 3rd one was, over her blog on a dystonia deal, you know, writing other people that need Christ. She wrote her own track. And I went up to this lady whose daughter wasn't able to talk but just make sounds. And I went up to where she was, and I spoke to the girl first, and I patted her on the arm and told her she had on a pretty blouse or whatever it was, and talked to her and got a smile out of her and said to her mom, "I'd like to give you something." I said, "We have a granddaughter, Abby," and I showed her the picture, and it looked very much like her daughter looked. And her daughter was 19. And I saw her granddaughter, Abby. She wrote this herself about her journey and what she's been through and how she has joy. I mean, overflowing joy. She does. Everybody in our family loves for Abby to be at the meeting. And she also wrote how she came to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and how she has eternal life and the joy that she has in the Lord. And she wrote that in here too. I'd like to give you the read. This lady just started weeping. She said, "Everybody walks by and looks at my kid like it's some kind of a show or some kind of an animal." Said, "Sir, I can't tell you how much." And I said, "Well, let me explain what the track means and everything." And I actually thought her, Pastor, I was going to get the leader to Christ right there. But she said, "I'm going to talk to my husband about this, and I'm going to show this to my husband." And while we were talking, they called her gate number, and she left. She left. But there's no need looking at people that are in pain and lost and hurting and may not know the Lord. There's no need walking right past them and saying, "That's too bad." I said, there's no need walking past them and saying, "That's too bad." Jesus wouldn't do that. And you can care about him. So I sat on the plane by a guy that's all tattooed up and piercings and the whole thing. I mean, freakish, weird. I'm talking weird stuff. I sat down and I said, "What's your name?" He told me his name, shook his hand. He's more than willing to talk. He was more than willing. I said, "Here's a picture of a good friend of mine right here. And it's Brother Bill Marshall. And I said, Brother Marshall, this man was on drugs and all kinds of stuff. And I said, he's a preacher now. That's his picture. And he's helped lots and lots of people. And his dad used to take him to beer joint and have him get drunk in front of friends when he was 7 and 8 years old. And they'd all sit around and laugh at little Billy running around there drunk. And I said, you know, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know. You got a lot of different markings on you. I don't know what all that means. I don't know. A lot of people would look at you and associate with the drug culture. I have no idea if you do drugs or not. And I didn't slow down or give him time to answer. You know, I just said, but here's a man that's been down the road. And Jesus Christ made an incredible difference in his life for now and for eternity. Amen. And gave him what he would let me tell him of the gospel. And he promised to read this and read the Gospel of John. Got him to shake my hand, agree that he'll go home and get a Bible. He knows where his mother has a Bible and read the Gospel of John. There's no need in sitting by a person like that thinking, who is this freak? I said, there's no person. Yeah, but some people are really weird. I doubt more weird than the maniac of Gadara. Probably not. I said, probably not more weird than him.
Amen.
Probably not. Probably not. And, there's no need to pass by people. And there's no need not to be in pursuit. And there's no need to pat ourselves on the back because we never miss anything at church. But neither are we in pursuit of even one lost person. You think Jesus is looking for more busyness? I'm asking you a question. You think he's looking for more church activity? What's he looking for? Somebody that will show the mercy of God. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that's still how he saves people. Amen. And he's looking for us to have the mercy for them that Jesus had for Matthew. Is everybody with me here on that? That's what he's looking for. I wouldn't know what to say. Are you saved? Then tell somebody you got saved. I said, tell somebody you got saved.
Amen.
You know, I just want to give you this track. What is in this track is what makes my life what it is today. Amen. And it's when God saved me from my sins. Has anybody ever talked to you about your sin? You don't have to memorize something and go like a robot, flip the switch, give the spiel, hand them a track, walk off. I've done my job. Don't care about them. Don't predetermine what you're going to say. To somebody, say something different every time. That's okay. This lady didn't need a Bill Marshall track. She needed an Abby track.
Amen.
Some of the people I meet don't need either one of these. They just need to know 100% sure they're going to heaven.
Amen.
Well, not everybody speaks English. That's why you carry these. It's in Spanish. They can know how to be saved. Yeah. Excuse me. That's still what he's looking for. Our church sings. That's great. That's great. Our church works. Our church is busy. That's good. Are we busy? Listen, are we busy with the priority that was manifestly the priority of Jesus in his public ministry? That's what he's looking for. That's it. Now, Lord, Don Stroud said, well, when we've drifted a ways, then I correct the course. If somebody can look at their own life tonight and say, in this matter of concern for sinners and the unsaved, I am off course. I am not content to stay there. Oh God, I want you to help me correct the course tonight. I pray for the working of your Holy Spirit. Maybe somebody is here that's never been saved. They've never been saved. They may be counting on the fact, well, I believe that Jesus existed. Or maybe some would say, well, I've joined a church or I've been baptized. But the real issue is, has that individual received the work that Jesus did? Not somebody some work that somebody performs on us or that we do. But have they received, or maybe somebody is here that needs to be saved. I pray for their salvation tonight. And then I want to pray also, God, for the believers that are in this room. I want to say thank you to all of those that are soul conscious and showing mercy to the unsaved is a normal way of life. Thank you for that. Thank you, dear God. If there are others that know, my spiritual plane is off course. And we need to get it back on course before God tonight. Lord, may you work and may you accomplish your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And we'll have a time of invitation.
Search me.